Well, I was thinking of just playing back Dave's reading and prayer and seeing if there's any questions or comments, because that pretty well sums it up. But I guess we should take our 40 minutes here and dig in a little bit. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. You get me this morning, do pray for Dan. He's suffering from some back pain and not able to be here. So we should keep him in our prayers. Since we're going to be wrapping up Ephesians this morning and in this overview of these latter epistles that were written a little bit into the life of the church to give us more perspective on the Christian life and on the function of the church, I want to kind of back up a little bit and do an overview, kind of help us get our hands around Ephesians again one last time. Most of you I know are very familiar with this book, but this may be of some help to you, as it was to me, to kind of refresh on these pieces. So Ephesians is about the church. It's about how God is bringing glory to himself through the church. And he starts in chapter 1 by explaining that the spiritual blessings that the church possesses are many in number. And if you go through that chapter 1 again and remind yourself of that, you will see acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, sealing. These are all the wonderful blessings that we have. And the key phrase is in him, in Christ, in whom. You'll see that throughout chapter 1. So we could say in a sense that chapter 1 is the what, right? It's what are these blessings that we have? And Paul prays that we would really understand and experience and grasp personally what these blessings are that we have in Christ as the ecclesia, as the called out ones. So then in chapter 2, he gives us the how. He walks us through how it is that these blessings came to the church, how they come to us as individuals. And you'll see we were dead, but God made us alive. We were children of wrath, but now we've been brought near and reconciled to God by the cross. We had no claim on the covenants, and yet now we've been brought in, and so forth. Chapter 2 also tells us the who. It tells us whose agency it is that accomplishes these blessings and brings them to us. Who does the work? Christ does the work, right? For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works. So it's very clear. Ephesians 2 could not be clearer on the agency by which these blessings come to us. Chapter 3 is the why. Why the church? Why this plan that God had? And so Paul walks through this mystery that God kept silent for 4,000 years and then pulled the veil off at Pentecost and the angelic jaws dropped and there's this thing that no one saw coming, which is this new building, this new body, this new living organism with all of the members being grown up into maturity together in Christ, Jew and Gentile, no distinction, to bring glory to God. So he walks us through that. And then Paul says in his doxology at the end of chapter 3, amen. To the one who is able, to the one who has devised this awesome mystery, who's brought us into it, who is bringing us to understand it and to truly grasp it, to grasp his unknowable love, to that one who's going to do this, to him be glory in the church. Right? He kind of puts the brackets in again around this concept of the fact that this is how God is working to bring glory to himself through the church in Christ Jesus forever. Amen. Chapter 4, we have the major transition. This is the apostolic, and if it were a word, we could say epistolic break that you see so often in the New Testament, where there's this transition from doctrine to duty. There's this transition from belief to behavior. Some say it's from truth to transformation, from principle to practice, from comprehension to application, or from textbook to tennis shoes. Right? This is where the rubber hits the road. So Paul starts to instruct us in chapter 4 exactly how we, the new covenant ecclesia, the called out ones, are to glorify God by means of a worthy walk. And this is a walk of three characteristics. Anybody give them to me? The walk of love, the walk of wisdom, and the walk of light. The three characteristics that are described there. And in the first part, from chapter 4, verse 1, through about the 21st verse of chapter 5, he's talking about this worthy walk as a body of believers, both gathered and then just in the general context of Christian relationships. There's a unity that we are to maintain. There are gifts that we're to minister to build one another up, to edify one another toward maturity. There are former behaviors that we are to abandon, to put off. And he gets into the nitty-gritty. He talks about how we use our hands. He talks about how we use our mouths. He talks about our sexuality. He talks about our time. Very practical things. Very, very practical. And then as he gets into chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, he kind of introduces a new sphere or a new layer of how those principles then apply in these even tighter relationships with extra duties and responsibilities, starting with the home. So inside the realm of Christian marriage, what would you say the worthy walk looks like for a wife? I heard a little whisper, but you can say it louder. Submission as to the Lord, right? There are parameters on it, but their submission should be the general tenor of the worthy walk of a wife. What about a husband? Love, sacrificial love, like Christ loved the church kind of love. Whew. What about for a child? Obedience, honor, both of them. What about for a parent? Right. Don't provoke, don't frustrate. And bring them up, the positive side of that. Raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then relationships outside the home. What about a slave? I guess in some cases that might have been in the home. Submit, obey. Again, as to the Lord, rendering service as to God. Recognizing that the reward comes from him. What about the masters? Right. In a sense, it says do the same. Serve your servants, right? And minister to them with fairness and kindness, remembering that you have an accountability to a master in heaven. So these are the kind of pragmatic, practical, feet-on-the-ground things that Paul brings us to in understanding what the worthy walk looks like, to walk worthy of the call with which we have been called, which is chapters 1 through 3. And, you know, it's been laid out for us really clearly last week, and Rick, the week before that as well, this is not a walk that we can just crank out. We know that we are impotent in and of ourselves, and so Paul gives us these grace notes, has been brought out all the way through these sections, reminders of the truth that drives the transformation, right? Lest we get so focused on duty that we forget where the power comes from. So in chapter 4:31, forgive because Christ forgave you. In 5:2, walk in love, because Christ has loved us. In 5:25, husbands love, right? Because Christ has loved the church, and that's your model, and so on. And we concluded last week that the power for this walk is in the gospel. So that sort of brings us then through this table to this last piece. As we've looked at doctrine, we've looked at duty, kind of the overview, and we are now looking at this very last piece, which is the worthy walk at war, or the title of the lesson, the defense of the church. And this is part of the worthy walk. The church's great warfare, the battles we each encounter, we might wish that that were not part of the worthy walk. And if you listen to certain channels on TV, you might think it doesn't have to be part of the worthy walk. But Paul says that it is. And the battles are inevitable. So we need to be informed. We need to be encouraged about the battle. So we'll get to our text now, but before I do, any comments or questions about this outline? Good? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 10 through 24? I feel just exceedingly privileged today that the text is short enough that one reader can actually power through the whole thing. So we're going to take advantage of that, and I'll just have one person read 10 through 24 of Ephesians 6. Go ahead, Dad. Thank you.
Done all sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Paul says, finally, my brothers, you know, this is a way that stylistically he draws attention to a point of great importance. In some epistles, it's not always the last point he's making, but he is summing up some very important things, drawing attention to an important statement here. So this is critical. He wants us to know about this. Stand strong. Be strong how? Verse 10. In the Lord, right? And in the power of his might. How do we do that? Well, as they say, read on. God has ordained the means by which we individually and by extension the church as a whole can stand strong so that he is glorified. So we're going to look at those means, the armor, the protective gear, the weaponry. Paul extends this analogy down to each of these individual pieces and goes through them piece by piece. But note that he does not immediately go there. He backs off for just a second here, and he discusses something else first. Paul takes time to describe the enemy, to describe the battle. Why do you think he does that? I mean, I think we all kind of know it's Christian life is a battle, right? Why does he do that? Know your enemy. What kind of battle is this? Who are we up against? Yeah. So, Paul says this is important. You need to know the enemy, and then you need to know the armor. But don't get to the armor before you first understand who you're fighting against, what this battle is going to be like. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase before about bringing a knife to a gunfight, right? I think we as Christians sometimes do that when we forget the enemy. We bring the knife to the gunfight. So I think that's the Holy Spirit's concern for us here, not to misjudge the enemy. Who's the enemy? Verse 11. The devil. The devil. The adversary. Also called the serpent, Lucifer, Apollyon, Beelzebub, the great dragon, the fallen archangel. No small enemy. That's who we're up against. You guys know this, but I thought I would remind us of how Martin Luther describes this enemy. Our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, this prince of darkness grim. That's a pretty sobering description of an enemy, isn't it? But because Luther correctly identifies the enemy, then he's able to also correctly assess his own ability in that fight. Did we, in our own strength, confide, our striving would be losing, right? Correct assessment. So we must correctly identify the enemy so that we come to rely upon the correct resources. What does the devil bring with him to the battle in verse 11? What are we up against? I hear lies, trickery, deceit, wiles, conniving, treacherous plans. So here's a question for you. Is the devil stupid?
He's insane, but
he's a fool. But he is not stupid. He's a fool because he's working against the sovereign God, knowing he can never win. And yet he fights on. But he is not an idiot. He has been outwitting man ever since the Garden of Eden, and his intent is to outwit us. Moment by moment, he's prowling, he's roaring. The scriptures describe him, he's on the move, he's one step ahead, he's like a chess master, he's running multiple strategies at the same time, getting the angle. Unrelenting, untiring, undeterred. He doesn't have the same limitations we have. He has some of the same limitations. I don't think he's omniscient like God is. I don't think he's omnipresent like God is. But he has far more capacities and capabilities than we have, beginning with the fact that he doesn't have to sleep 8 to 10 hours a day. He's always at work. And if that weren't bad enough, he's not alone. Verse 12, who's on his side? Other scriptures talk about the world and our own flesh, which the devil leverages to his advantage. But in verse 12 specifically, the whole horde of demonic beings, the whole third of the angels that fell, they are eager, they're powerful, they're well-disciplined, they're orderly, they keep rank. It's an immense supernatural army. So that's what the devil brings to the fight. He brings schemes, and he brings... Whoop, we lost it here. I don't know if it fell asleep. He brings schemes, and he brings his whole host, his whole demonic host. Bloodthirsty angelic powers all marching to his command. So, would you say it's important to correctly identify this enemy? Thank you, Ben. I think it's important. Should we bring a knife to this gunfight? I don't think so. So then Paul's going to tell us what the armor is that we've been given. Any comments or questions on the enemy or what the battle looks like? Don't bring a gun to the gunfight. We're not really matching fire with fire, are we? I mean, we are in the sense that our weapons are also supernatural, but our weapons are better.
Sword of the Spirit.
Yes, sir. We'll get to that. The sword of the Spirit. Okay. So let's start walking through these pieces of weaponry and defense that we've been given. What's the first piece in verse 14? It should be. Will it do this?
It seems to be frozen.
Kind of stuck. This guy right here. There we go. There we go. I may have it here then. Okay, so we talked our way through that one. Good. All right, first one, belt of truth. Having your loins, your midsection, your waist girded or encircled with truth. So I think this is imagery of the belt into which the warriors would tuck their skirts so that they had freedom of movement, so that they were prepared they were nimble and prepared to engage. So you could say, well, what is it that enables us to move quickly at the moment of attack, right? What gives us that instant, initial, correct response? Paul says it's the truth. It's the word. You've already got it strapped on, right? You're not caught off guard. Oh, hold on just a second while I go... You think about Christ in Matthew 4, in verse 4, right? The temptations of Christ. The first temptation, immediately, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Second temptation, it is written. Third temptation, it is written, right? May that be our belt of truth. May we be that prepared and that nimble in the battle by virtue of being wrapped in the truth and having put on the word. Second piece of armor, verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. What do you think this is? Right living. John MacArthur sort of takes that perspective.
Based on our right standing, we have to have Christ's righteousness to even get started.
So Rick is saying maybe this is more about positional righteousness as opposed to applied righteousness or practical righteousness. Maybe both. MacArthur hints at both, but leans, I think, a little more heavily in the direction that Karen mentioned, the practical right, that living rightly in the Christian life already provides us with strength and in a correct position for the battle. And I don't doubt that that's true in the sense that if we're reveling and into drunkenness and those other things the scriptures talk about, we're not going to be prepared for the battle. But I do think this is primarily talking about understanding truth, understanding positionally where we are in Christ, this righteousness. And this is our most vital organs, right? The spiritual heart and lungs, the very essence of our spiritual life is protected, not so much by our obedience as it is by what God has done in positionally placing us into Christ. So here's what it looked like when one hymn writer was strapping on this breastplate. He said, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within," right, that's the attack, and it's in this most vital part, "upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." How's that for protecting your heart? How's that for a breastplate? That's good. Third piece, verse 15. What are these? Gospel shoes? What are gospel shoes? What does this mean? A lot of ink's been spilled on this one, I think.
That word preparation, so does that mean we're supposed to be ready to share the gospel? What does preparation mean? So yeah, I can see where there'd be a lot of ink spilled here.
Right, that's kind of the question, again, similar to the righteousness question. Is this looking out at how we are carrying forth the gospel and the shoes are prepared, as in the sense of how beautiful on the mountains or the feet of the one who, or is this something different? Is this how the gospel prepares us? And I lean toward the latter. I think this is, again, more about what is our spiritual standing, right? How are we going back and taking those things we learned in 1-3 and applying them in the battle? Several of the commentators point out the fact that the Roman soldiers had special shoes that they wore in the battle. And they were to protect the feet, but they also had nails essentially coming out of the bottoms of the shoes, similar to what, you know, athletes might use as cleats or something like that today. And it's for contact with the ground. It's for strength in position. And the word preparation, which is not used anywhere else, that particular Greek word in the New Testament, can also mean foundation. And so... quite a few people think that's his hint or his reference here to these Roman battle shoes. You got that firm grounding. So the firm grounding is in the gospel, right? In this gospel of peace. We have this settled peace with God. We know what our relationship is with God. And the foundation of that settled peace with God gives us position in the battle, firmness of position. We will not be moved in the conflict. So that, I think, is a good way to look at this. There's probably more there that we don't have time to unpack, but the fourth piece, verse 16, is the shield of faith. This is a settled assurance. Faith is a complete confidence in our God, in his power, in his plan, and in his positive intent. Because if he's powerful and he has, and he's able to execute then on his plan, he has a will and he can execute it, but he doesn't have positive intent, we're in a world of hurt. But if he has positive intent and a wise plan, and he can't execute, we're also in a world of hurt. If he has positive intent, and he has, I'm trying to think how these three things kind of fit together, but if he has that positive intent, and this is where my travel weariness is probably settling in here. But the point being basically all three of those are necessary, that he has the positive intent, his heart is for us, he has the power to execute any plan, and he has the will. He has the perfect wisdom and will to execute that plan. And faith says, I'll rest in that. I'll trust that. So that is this settled assurance. What does faith help us do in the battle at the end of verse 16?
Quench fiery darts of the wicked.
Yep. With it, you quench the fiery darts. You extinguish them. What are some of the fiery darts that the enemy uses? Throw them at me. I mean, not like actually throw the darts at me, but lies, discouragement.
Did God really say?
Doubt, suspicion,
anger.
He
accuses us.
Yeah, accusations, guilt. That's one of the ones that was on my list.
Deceit.
Yep, that's up there with lies. What about playing off the world and the flesh, right? So we could talk about him throwing, you know, amplifying our lust or our greed.
1 John 2:15.
Which is?
16.
Yeah, yeah, leveraging the lust and the greed and the, yep, pride of life, those things. Okay. There are many of them, many fiery darts, and faith squelches them. So let's put out a few darts this morning. Remember, your first weapon, right? You've already got the truth girded around you, right? So leveraging that and the shield, what's your biblical reaction to doubt?
To quote the scriptures.
Is there one that may come to mind?
Thy word is true. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true.
Sanctify them through that truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. What about discouragement? What's the shield you might throw up there?
All things work together for good.
Romans 8:28. Or
if God is for us, who can be against us?
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Many verses, right? What about guilt?
There's no condemnation.
There's therefore now no condemnation. Any others? Thank you, Michelle. That's exactly the one that was on my mind, too. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So you see how it is that we are to have responses at the ready with the shield of faith, trusting our God, trusting his word in response to these darts. And we're supposed to take up the shield, I should say, in all circumstances. It says always, never be found without the shield of faith. And we know this faith isn't something we can drum up on our own. Faith is a gift from God, but faith comes by and hearing by the? How many of these have we seen the word of God being a part of?
About all of them.
Yes. Does that tell us something? I think so. Okay, the helmet of salvation. How do you interpret that one? It's the fifth one. Ask the question so I can sip my coffee. Okay. Confidence in Christ, security, rest. Yeah, I think, you know, the helmet protects the head. What does the head do for the body? Logical thought, control. Appropriate responses, the ability to make any decision and to respond to the situation, to the circumstance, process information, truth, make decisions. And so I agree. I think this is knowing that the battle's already won. It's knowing that God has put us on this path to salvation. If he's brought us into this battle, he'll bring us through it. It's the First Peter things. Pastor's been taking us through the inheritance, and we're being kept for the inheritance, and he's bringing us through the battle. But this is, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, kind of a parallel passage, it's referred to as the helmet of the hope of salvation. So that gives us, I think, a little bit more insight. This is our great hope, like Peter is talking about. And having that great hope in our minds keeps our thoughts clear, right? It keeps us focused and aligned and coherent in the battle. What's the sixth piece? The second part of verse 17. We already heard it once. Sword of the Spirit. Why do you think he says of the Spirit? I don't think we as believers can wield the Spirit, right? He influences us. He's within us. We can walk in the Spirit. But I don't think it's saying that the Spirit is the sword. I think it's saying this sword belongs to the Spirit. Right? It's the same sword that the Spirit uses to divide between the joints and the marrow, and between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The same powerful, living, active word that he uses in our lives is what we've been given. It's the same sword that we can use in defense and in the battle. So it's the word of God. It's very clear here that that's what it is. If that is a good enough weapon for God, is it good enough for us? Yeah, good enough. It'll do. Yeah, I was just going to point that out. That this, if you're looking at one of those little activity books and it's like which one of these eight elephants is different or whatever, and you realize that one's missing its trunk, like, you know, which one of these does not belong? This belongs, but it's very unique in that it is the offensive weapon. The fact that an offensive weapon is included, what does that tell us about the battle? It's not passive. It's not simply reactive. Very good. Yeah, it's both. And I think it tells us that our goal, again, is not just to stand and survive, right? The objective that God has in mind here is victory, because we are more than... And I think the image with this armor and the sword is more like the images that are given in 1 Samuel about the mighty men of David, right? They're the one thing left standing in the field of slain bodies is this guy with the sword and his hand stuck to the thing. And that's kind of this image of not just survival, but victory, coming out as more than conquerors. So those are the six pieces that are given here. Five are defensive, one is offensive, and then we have a bonus weapon. At least that's how some people view the passage. The bonus weapon is not to be ignored. Bunyan called it all prayer in his description of how Christian was outfitted for his journey to the celestial city. This is not casual or rote prayer. This is a prayer of watching, prayer of alertness, a prayer of desperate persistence, even when weary. And that is not easy, is it? How many of you consider yourselves to be truly good at warrior-like, intercessory, desperate, persistent prayer? How did the disciples do with that in the garden? If you want a homework assignment, you can read Matthew 26, 36 through 42. See if you see yourself more in the way Christ responded to that intense moment of battle versus how the disciples responded to that intense moment of battle. If you look at Hebrews 5:7, Christ's prayers there are described as prayers, supplications, strong crying out with tears. And we know from other passages it was like sweat drops of blood, the intensity with which Christ was engaging in this all prayer, this wrestling in prayer. So it's this weapon is a heavy weapon to lift, but it is a powerful weapon God has given. And we know that from James, right? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. It accomplishes much. It brings much to pass. It aids greatly in the completion of the thing desired. Which is amazing that God would gift us with a weapon. Given his sovereignty over all, he would gift us with a weapon that aids in the completion of the thing desired. That's hard to fit those pieces together. Clearly, a weapon not to be disregarded. Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer. So Paul goes on here in Ephesians 6:18, he says, pray for one another too, right? Don't just pray for yourself. So this is where we begin to get this concept of the fact that these are not just individual battles. This is the corporate battle of the church, made up of the sum of all the battles that we individually are facing and fighting. And we can fight for one another in the battle by use of the weapon of all prayer. That's what God has called us to do. That's how we battle together. That's how we battle for one another. You pray for me. I pray for you. He says, pray for all the saints. Paul has a very specific prayer request for himself here. What's that? Verse 19. Pray for me. Boldness. He uses the word twice. Boldness. Paul has already set out in chapter 3 the mystery of this ministry that he's been given, of carrying forth this mystery gospel that's now being revealed to the Gentiles. He wants to carry out that ambassadorship faithfully. He wants to carry it out courageously, even though doing it has cost him dearly and will continue to cost him dearly. So he prays for boldness. He knows that he needs to stand, and having done all to stand, but that he cannot do that in his own might. It's in the strength of the Lord, and so he calls on them to pray for him. And I think we should pray that for our church and for one another, that we each too would have boldness in the gospel, boldness in sharing the gospel with those around us, in speaking truth in love. So, questions or comments with respect to the armor and the weaponry? Dave? Pushing back, yeah.
So, because he doesn't tell us to seek the devil,
I didn't look at that a lot, given my time limitations. I do think that we're all pretty clear here on as pastors walked us through multiple times, the response to the flesh is to flee. The response to the devil is to resist, right? We won't stand if we're not resisting. He's always, the darts are coming, the attack is coming. And if we're not pushing back on that, resisting that, then we won't be able to hold our ground. So it is an active pushing back against the attacks of the enemy. Having said that, I think there are two ways that can go wrong. One is to look at the church's war as to take the concept of the church militant beyond the role God has given the church, right? And the church begins to try to play as government, or the church tries to carry out crusades and those sorts of things, and we get our eyes off of the gospel, which is what God has called us to stand on. The second way it can go wrong, I think, is in being dismissive, because we've been called to be resisting, being dismissive of the power of the enemy, which is where we started here, looking at the power of the enemy. And in Jude, you know, there are rebukes given there to fools who engage with these spiritual powers they don't understand in a way for which they're not equipped. And even Michael the archangel says, "The Lord rebuke you." Right? We have a great deal of respect for the not appreciation in the sense of approval or approbation, but we understand the gravity and the power of the battle that we're in and the enemy that we're up against. So is that?
Great job,
man. Ah, thank you. You set me up for it, though. That passage in Jude is very interesting. It's worth looking at in this context of spiritual warfare. Yes, Michelle, I'm gonna jump behind you and then come back to you. Yes.
But when I look at these scriptures in 10, it says, put on.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, if Fred doesn't put on, there's a huge problem.
Right. We might like to think that the shield and the sword will wield themselves. The word of God is living and powerful, but we're called to take it up and put it on. That's the challenge that's being issued here, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But yes, we must avail ourselves of the armory.
We're going to need him to call us to do that too.
Yes. Right. And he uses But using the truth through things like being reminded of who this enemy is and what this battle is all about, God leads us to then take up the right weapons and make the right assessments. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think it's possible too that it's saying in the spirit, because I think it's possible to know the truth and to fight in our flesh.
Yes.
Kind of like the Pharisees, and I know I've done it myself. So I think that's part of why it's saying in the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think, you know, as we look at this drawing that Paul has done for us of this Christian soldier, warrior, if you will, you know, it's easy to look at that in isolation of both the corporate peace, which is the whole context here of the warfare of the church and praying for one another, the one another aspect of the battle. It's also easy to look at it and forget about who the commander is. And we're fighting this battle joined with Christ, and he is with us and for us, before us and behind us. And we don't war on our own, but we war in Christ and with his spirit within. And good point. Yes.
One thing I thought was interesting as I was reading it is the idea of putting on the whole armor of God, that we need to put on
everything.
And if we leave one of it off, we're vulnerable.
Right.
Because he repeats that twice.
Yes, all pieces, the whole armor. Let me conclude here. Paul finishes out this epistle with some administrative notes and a salutation. He says, "I'm sending Tychicus to you." Tychicus was probably the emissary. He's probably a supporter and co-worker of Paul's for this period of time. And he's probably the one who's bringing this letter to Ephesus. And Paul says, "I want you to know the details of how I am doing and what I am doing." And Tychicus will fill you in on all of that. He's faithful. He's beloved. He will bring you comfort. And then he has this salutation, "Peace to all the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity," who in sincerity and genuineness, out of a love for Christ, have been moved to engage in this worthy walk, who have been moved by the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3 to walk in his power, stand in his power, carry out the worthy walk, and engage in the battle. Peace to those who love Christ in active sincerity, in application, in genuineness. So God is doing amazing things through the church in this new covenant age and in each one of us who are part of this church. He's astonishing the angelic hosts with his wisdom, as demonstrated in the mystery of this bride of Christ and how Christ loves the bride and his unfathomable love, his astonishing wisdom, his glorious grace are all being held out in front of not just the world, but the entire spirit realm as well, to the glory of God. So Paul says, you have all these blessings. We looked at the blessings that we have in Christ. God does the work. That's the how. It's all by grace. It is not us. That's the doctrine. In light of that doctrine, what's the duty? Don't neglect it. Walk worthy of the calling. Build one another up. Minister one another toward maturity. Walk out light. Walk out love. Walk out wisdom in the realm of Christian relationships, in the home, in the world around us. Walk worthy, and it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. Don't underestimate your enemy. Don't misidentify your enemy. I think we do that, don't we? Is the enemy the coworker? Is the enemy the unfiltered internet? Is the enemy my weariness? Is the enemy the media? The socialists?
Maybe.
Is the enemy the spouse? Is the enemy the crazy kid? You know, these are things we all point to, right? And are they all part of the trial? Absolutely. Does God bring all these things into the battle? Are they sometimes aligned on the other side? Is this world, vile world, a friend of grace to help me on to God? As Isaac Watts said, no, it's not a friend of grace to help me on to God. But the real enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood. So the challenge, as we seek to not bring the knife to the gunfight, the challenge is this. First a challenge and then a comfort. The challenge would be, are we, as Fred was saying, are we availing ourselves of the armor? Are we taking to ourselves the armor? Are we in the Word? Are we memorizing the Word? Are we reciting the Word? Are we listening to the Word? Are we studying the Word? Are we sitting under the preaching of the Word? We saw the scriptures all throughout this armor. Shows up in multiple places, how God uses it to protect us and enable us in the battle. Are we in prayer? Are we watching in prayer? Are we in active dependence on the Lord, in persistence in our pursuit of his help? Are we fighting the wrong thing? Have we misidentified the enemy? Are we cruising as if there were no battle, oblivious to the realities of what's going on in the spirit world? Are we getting caught unaware? Are we losing battles just because we were not on guard? Are we waging warfare with carnal weapons? We do that, don't we, sometimes? In our own strength? Using the world's strategies for behavioral management and those sorts of things. Maybe there's a little value there, but not to the mortifying of the flesh, as Paul writes in other places. So Ephesians 6 says the enemy is real, supernatural, take up the armor, and having done all, stand firm. That's the challenge, stand firm. It's the Spirit's challenge to us through this epistle. Stand therefore, and at the end of the day, having done all, stand. So that's the challenge. And the comfort, at least for me, is that this battle is all part of God's amazing plan. This battle is how God is glorifying himself. So when we find ourselves in the thick of the spiritual battle, dealing with these flaming darts, temptation, discouragement, guilt, these other things, they're very real. Sometimes we feel like, as the hymn writer wrote, we are tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without. But I think the comfort is in knowing that every battle is a glory moment, right? That's a moment when God is enabling and equipping us to display his wisdom and his grace and his love to the cosmos and beyond by standing firm God is furthering his glory in that battle moment. It's the wisdom of God shining forth. And the angels are amazed to see how God is establishing his people, his ecclesia, his called out ones, establishing his church in the midst of that battle. And we have not come to this moment unequipped, under-equipped, ill-equipped. God has given us all things, as we've heard from Peter, pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. That includes all this armor and the weaponry that we need in order to stand. And our weapons, as Dave read, are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. So we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Three short readings, and we'll pray. The Prince of Darkness, Grimm, continuing with Luther, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Romans 8, which Karen brought up. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we say together with yet another hymn writer, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be won. Amen. Lord, thank you for this challenge that Paul issues to us, that your spirit issues to us through Ephesians. We are so oblivious sometimes to the severity, the depth of the spiritual battle that wages in us and around us for the hearts and souls of men, the antagonism of the world and the flesh and the devil and the angelic fallen hosts against the church and against each one of us individually. But we thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us for the worthy walk. You've equipped us for the supernatural battle, and you've given us all things that we need in Christ. You've given us the word. Help us to take on the whole armor, having done all to stand. We thank you, Lord, that this is all part of your plan, that you're demonstrating your glory to the entire world and to all the angelic hosts, your power, your wisdom, your great grace, your marvelous love for the church. And so we thank you that we can be a part of this battle. Help us to engage in it gladly. Help us to fight as faithful soldiers of the cross. Help us to be winning in the battle against sin and against the flesh and against the world. We thank you that you are able and you are the one who accomplishes all these things for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.